Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 is our text for this Sunday before Christmas. But before we get into John chapter 1, I'd like to contrast the truth of what we're going to be speaking about today with some of the lies that are part of our modern and postmodern world. Friedrich Schleiermacher, it's a fun name to say, he was writing, publishing about the time of our early republic. We became a nation in 1776. He published On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers in 1799. And of course, defending religion against cultured despisers sounds like a very good thing to do. However, Friedrich Schleiermacher is the founding father of liberal Protestantism. And in his book, he lays a foundation for religion that is different from the foundation that has been laid once for all, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Instead, Friedrich Schleiermacher said, "Religion is not knowledge and science, either of the world or of God. Religion is not knowledge and science, either of the world or of God." Here he has basically nullified the pursuit of doctrinal theology, saying that religion is not knowledge of God, which is really what the word theology contains, the idea, the knowledge of God. Friedrich Schleiermacher, he rejected knowledge in the field of religion, but instead wanted to found religion upon a personal awareness, a certain religious feeling of being in the presence of the infinite. He thought that in moments of spiritual perception, the pious soul can grasp, without the use of the mind, the connection between everything that is finite and the infinite. The finite self loses itself in the perception of the infinite and experiences absolute dependence, which he thought of as the essence of religious feeling, a feeling of complete and total dependence. Now, I'm not opposed to a feeling of dependence upon the infinite God. That is a very important aspect of saving faith. But to divorce a feeling of dependence on God from the knowledge of God, from the theology that is given to us in the Word of God, is to found that experience upon nothing, upon a foundation that will not hold. Schleiermacher, according to one interpreter, he said about God that the religious experience can lead a person to a pantheistic or a personal God. The pantheist believes that all is God. And this is why Schleiermacher also said, "No God without a world, and no world without God." A clearly pantheistic statement identifying God with the world instead of the Christian idea that God is above, beyond, before, and separate from his creation. Concerning Jesus, Schleiermacher thought that he was a temporary mediator, a pious man who mediated the infinite to finite humanity. And for a pious man like himself, he did not need that mediator anymore, but was able to experience the infinite immediately without mediation. So in the end, you see that Schleiermacher was not a Christian at all, but instead he was an Eastern mystic, a pantheist who merely called himself a Christian and utilized Christian terminology. This has been the foundation for liberal Protestantism and also has been a great influencer in neo-Orthodox theology that has been influencing the new evangelicals that we've been talking about. The separation of religious thought and doctrine from religious feelings is a profound mistake. Yes, we must have religious feelings. The experience of God is of utmost importance, for that is the goal of sound doctrine. But to pursue an experience of God apart from a sound theology is to be self-deceived, to have an experience that is only subjective and has no grounds in objective reality. For the Bible clearly teaches that man is a sinner, and that our sin has separated us from God. And though while God has placed eternity within our hearts and we still are images of God with the ability to reason and comprehend and to think spiritually and religiously, yet the Bible teaches that man in his sinfulness is spiritually blind, cut off from the source of divine light and life, and that only by the work of God, only by the condescension of God in Jesus Christ, are we able to have blind eyes opened. As the Word of God comes and corrects us, as it reproves us, as it trains us in righteousness, then, with a knowledge of the truth, who is Jesus Christ, we are able to experience God, having been reconciled by the blood of His cross. It's very important that we have the gospel and good doctrine before religious experience and not put the cart before the horse. And that's what brings us to the prologue in John's gospel this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 form the foundation for all of the themes and ideas that John unfolds and explores throughout the rest of his gospel. It's one of the most powerful and most important parts of the New Testament scripture, for here, in a way that is more clear and more profound than perhaps any other section of scripture, we have a clear revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, even before he was born as a baby. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the relationship of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, to the Father is explained to us here in this passage. The Bible, according to its own testimony, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Our minds that are able to conceive of the infinite, we need to have our knowledge of God corrected. We need to be reproved. We need a verbal communication from God that is going to turn us away from the wrong way of thinking that leads to wrong actions, and instead give us the right view of who God is and who we are. And that's what the whole scripture does. And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 focuses on some very important aspects of theology that are very wonderful to meditate upon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about Him, cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Here we're going to be looking into this Greek word that is up on the screen for us. It's pronounced logos. Logos is what Jesus Christ is identified as here in John chapter 1, verse 1, and in John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is the only place in the Bible that we have Jesus Christ called the Word without any modifier. He is the Word. He is Halagos. What does John mean by that? What is the background that will give us the information to be able to understand this designation, this title, this identification of Jesus Christ in the beginning? Before he had the name Jesus, before he became a human being, we find out that this person already was. He already was in the beginning with God the Father. And not only was he with God the Father in the beginning, but that this Word who became flesh was God. Capital G. Why does John use this Greek term, logos, to identify the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, that's a long story. Do you have some time? The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. It was written while John was living as an elderly man in the city of Ephesus, where we have several letters in the New Testament written. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written to him while he was pastoring the church in Ephesus. We have the letter to the Ephesians, which was probably also to other churches in that area, a circular letter, but Ephesus came to be the city that it was most closely associated with. We also have Jesus' letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. John, writing in Ephesus to a largely Gentile church, the church has become more and more Gentile, less and less Jewish over the course of the first century growth of the gospel. And history tells us that while John was living in Ephesus, there was a proto-Gnostic heretic named Cerinthus who was spreading false ideas about who God was and who Jesus Christ was. Gnosticism was an early church heresy. It lasted for several hundred years in the early church. We have references to their writings in a number of the early church fathers. We have some of their writings that have been discovered in the last 100 years, such as the Gospel according to Judas, a Gnostic text. And one of the early proponents of this heresy was a contemporary of John, is probably younger than John, but they knew each other there in Ephesus. And the disciples of John the Apostle wrote that he strongly opposed the teaching of Cerinthus, not only in his letters, but also in his gospel. And so, in John's gospel, this introduction that is focusing on the person of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is in contradistinction to the false teaching of the Gnostics, such as Cerinthus. There's a fun story that was told by Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus wrote down the tradition that was handed to him from Polycarp, that when John the Apostle was at one of the bathhouses in Ephesus — not everybody had their own bathroom and shower back in those days, they had large bathhouses. You'd go, and the men would have their side, and the women would have their side, and you'd go in, and you'd bathe in this pool. And as John comes running out of the bathhouse, he says, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." Cerinthus, the enemy of truth. Much like Schleiermacher, the enemy of truth. We must fly from the heresies of man that would demote the Logos to a merely pious man, who was a temporary mediator for those who are not intellectually mature enough and spiritually mature enough to have personal fellowship with God without the aid of a mediator. Such a heretic we must fly from. Logos was a term that was rich in Greek history and biblical history. Let's start with the Greek history of the word logos. From the time of Heraclitus, if I'm pronouncing his name the way that he would have, around 500 BC, through the period of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle — Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, get them in the right order — to the Stoic philosophers who developed their thinking from around 300 BC to 250 AD, all throughout this time period in the Greco-Roman world, logos became a very important word in Greek philosophy and epistemology. Epistemology is a branch of philosophy which asks the question of how do we know what is real? It's a question of knowledge. Is knowledge of reality possible, or is our subjective understanding of reality all that there is? In Greek culture and philosophy, according to different articles that I read, both in theological word books and also on good websites this week, the word logos referred to the bridge between the transcendent, the infinite, as Schleiermacher would have said, and the material universe. And we are physical beings, we live in a material universe, and the bridge between the divine world, the transcendent world, and the material world that we live in, that was called logos in Greek philosophy. Logos is difficult to fully translate into English. You could translate it as word, as it is most often translated. You could translate it as thought, or reason, or principle, or subject matter. There's many different uses, but the philosophers had this specific use to describe the bridge between the transcendent and the physical world. The Greeks thought of logos as a divine principle that permeates an orderly universe. A divine principle that permeates an orderly universe. If you go back and study the philosophers, as a number of reliable scholars have done, you look at Plato and Aristotle's understanding of the logos, they have a understanding of the logos that is empirical. It is not subjective truth, it is objective truth. They thought of the logos as the laws of the universe. The reason in the mind of man corresponds with reality, and that is why we are able to understand reality. Why is the universe understandable? Why should the universe be understandable? Ask that to your professors at the university. Because the God who created the universe created man in his image and likeness, and therefore we are able to comprehend the universe having a mind of reason that is like unto the mind that created things. And therefore, the universe is comprehensible, is able to be understood. The laws of the universe are able to be written down on a piece of paper because of the logos, because of the reason, because of the connection between the transcendent world and us as physical creatures. The logos in Greek thought was not only the thought process and its conclusion, but also its consequences for the thinker, according to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Man alone, among all the creatures in the universe, has logos, according to Plato and Aristotle. Because our actions are determined by our words, our thinking, our thoughts, and we are capable of speech, complex speech, and understanding. The Stoics asked this question: how must I live in order to be happy? What is the key, or what are the keys to the blessed life? And the complex of ideas from which they answered that question, they called that the logos. The logos is the thinking, it's the expression for the ordered and harmonious purposeness of the world. It is, according to the Greeks, thinking and acting, reasoning in accordance with reality. But the Greek concept of the logos is insufficient. It is a concept that can be used, utilized, built upon, but it is not sufficient. It is deficient in its understanding of man and our relationship to the transcendent. The Old Testament use of logos helps the Greek concept of the logos in order to come closer to what is real and what is true about the logos. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles. The philosophers believed in God, so to speak, but he was not the God of the Bible. He was not a personal God. He was not a God who speaks a divine revelation contained in Scripture. He was not a God that you could have personal fellowship and relationship with. The best that you could possibly do would be to live in accord with Halagos, which was not a person, not somebody you could talk to, not somebody you could listen to, not somebody you could rejoice with. The Logos was a principle, was an idea, the laws of the universe. But when it comes to the Scriptures, we find a very different God and a very different word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And God made the expanse. Come down to verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." Verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit." Verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God said, verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And so the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." The Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's not merely a concept, but it is something that carries within itself energy and creative power. As John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life and light." Where did life come from? Is life a process of merely physical chaos? Of random chance? Could non-living things produce life? Well, that is the illogical statement that most people believe and that our culture is founded upon. That everything came from nothing, and life came from non-life. What kind of a fool do you have to be to believe such a thing? What is life? Where is it coming from? The Word of God is powerful. It is creative. It is able to bring forth. Think about the word of a king. Our words are also powerful. We have this sword that we keep behind the bars of our teeth so that we don't do too much damage with the words that come out of our mouth. But think about the power that is in the words of a king. And when a king says something, it's not just like I'm saying something. I might say, "Well, I think it's a good idea that we find a new way to recycle." And everyone says, "Well, who cares what you say? You have no authority over recycling. You're a pastor. Go do your thing." Now, when a king, he says, "I don't like the way that we're doing recycling in our nation. I say we do it this way." Well, then that statement has power. Because the king has said so, now it is going to be done that way. And that is the way it is with God, who is a great king, far above all other kings, that when his word speaks, it carries with it authority. It carries with it power within itself. God's word enacts the will of God. God's words are decrees. With the self-contained power of effectuating the decree. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus as the Word. In the Hebrew Old Testament, this powerful Word is more than mere communication. Yes, it does communicate, but it also effects. It is communication from God, and it is unlike the words of men. Human words can be empty, erroneous, misleading, flattering, evil, corrupt, plausible, but false. God's word is none of those things. God's word stands in heaven. It is truth. It is light. It gives life. It grants understanding. It carries power. It evokes trust and obedience, and it is the object of hope. So what does John mean when he combines the Old Testament concept of God's word with the Greek philosophical concept of God's word and synthesizes something that is greater than its parts? John's logos is not merely a force or a principle, not merely the reason or the order of the universe or the laws of nature as philosophers might conceive of them, but no, John's logos is personal. John's logos is the word of God, the God of the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this logos, as the word of God, is the principle of divine reason and creative order. The second person of the Trinity, incarnate in Jesus Christ, is the principle of divine reason and creative order in a person. Not merely a principle, but a person of divine reason and creative order. Now, logos has been translated various ways by different people. Of course, we've settled on word as the one that we go with, but Gordon Clark, a theologian and an expert on philosophy, he translated logos as logic. In the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. And I don't think that's a bad translation. We think of logic as impersonal. Logic is not impersonal. Logic is a person. Jesus is logic. Jesus is reason. Jesus is understanding. Jesus is mind. He is thought, and he is communication. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the startling conclusion of John chapter 1, verse 14. This Word who is life, this Word who is light, this Word who is eternally preexistent, that Word, the person who is the principle upon which all things have built and through whom all things have been made, this Word became flesh. Physical. The Logos became physical. That is a truth that is worthy of a lifetime of meditation. A meditation that will lead the heart to wonder and praise. No human being has comprehended the glory of Jesus Christ, the power of his person, the wisdom of his nature and character, and that all of the fullness of deity could dwell in bodily form as we had in our scripture reading earlier. Who could conceive of such a thing? The very source of intellectual, moral, and spiritual life in man. He became a man. He was here. People ate and drank with life himself. They listened to him. They asked him questions. Truth, with a capital T, was standing in their presence. What is the Logos? Remember the words of Philip? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. We just want to see God." Jesus answered him and said, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You've been seeing the Father this whole time. Well, I thought John said that no one has ever seen the Father. That's true. Then how can Jesus say that you've seen the Father? Think about it this way. Have you ever seen the Son? No, you haven't. What have you seen? You've seen the light that comes from the Son. The Son's 93 million miles away. You've never seen the Son. You've seen light that has been emitted from the Son and that has traveled through 93 million miles of space, gone through our atmosphere and hit your eye, and the rods and cones in your eyes have translated that information of the light into your brain to create a mental image of reality, and your brain has been created to be able to image reality because it was made by God. The Logos created you in his image so that your mind would be able to understand light. And all that light communicates to us. In fact, not only have you not seen the sun, you've never seen me. What have you seen? You've seen the light that comes from me. Light bounces off of me. Your brain makes sense of that light and creates an image of that in your mind. You've never seen me. You've never seen the Father. No man can see the Father. But what can we see? What we can see is what light makes manifest, what light makes visible. And Jesus is the light. He is the one who is radiating from the Father like the light radiates from the sun, so that when you see that light, you've seen God. That's all there is to see of God. He is all the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. That's what John means when he says, the Logos was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Because we can rightly say, I have seen the Son, even though you haven't. And we can rightly say, I've seen God, even though you haven't. No man can see God. But what you can see is the unique God, the one-of-a-kind God, as it's mentioned in verse 18 of John chapter 1, the one who is at the Father's side even now, that he has made him known. He has revealed him. The Word is the divine self-expression of God. You can't see my mind. I can't see your mind. What can I see? I can see your facial expressions. I can hear your words. You can communicate your mind to me in a myriad of ways. But it's only through the communication that God has given to us in our facial expressions and in our words that we are able to know the mind of one another. So how do we know the mind of God? How do we hear his words? How do we see his face? It's through his self-expression. And who is the self-expression of God? Jesus. He's God's self-expression. He's God's facial features. He's God's breathed out words. The mind of God is effectuated through the person of the Word of God. God created the world, but he did it through his Word. His divine self-expression is the way that God created the world. It's a marvelous thing. I love this chapter. It's like I said, it's food for thought for your whole life long. And no matter how much you meditate on it, no matter how godly you are, no matter how much intellect you pour into it, you'll never get to the bottom of it. There's always more wonders to be had. Paul taught us in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you find that man is created in the image of God. So that we, male and female, human beings, we are image bearers of God. We were created as idols of God in the world. That word image is the same word as idol. We are little idols of God, and that's why it's so wrong for us to make idols of God, because we are the idol. We don't make God in our image. God has made us in his image. He is made known and manifest in the universe that he's created through mankind that he has placed on the earth. That's why he created man. He could have just created the universe without man. The universe would get along all right without us. But what would be missing in the universe without mankind? Reason? Words? Praise to God in verbal form? That we are the only part of creation that has this logos, small l. And we are an image of God. But we are small, finite, imperfect images of God that have been twisted and distorted because of sin. And this man, Friedrich Schleiermacher, he is an image of God. But he is a finite, twisted, distorted image of God. And he has mistaken the finite and twisted image as the real thing. He said, well, I don't need Jesus, the mediator, because I can have direct fellowship with the infinite. Yes, you are able to conceive of the infinite, Friedrich. But your conception is fatally flawed. And that's why the Word, Halagos, came into the world to shine light upon those who dwelt in darkness, who who were mistaking their relationship to the infinite as if that was a good and real relationship instead of the relationship of sin and death and wrath that it actually is, to show us the way out of the darkness, to show us the way out of the prison of our own minds, to lead us into the light of reality, into fellowship with our Creator. And there was only one way that Jesus Christ could effectuate that will of God. There was only one way that the grace and the mercy and the truth in God's heart could be manifest in time and space to save the physical images of God that He has made to dwell on this earth. And that was the road that He took to Calvary. Only through the death of a sinless substitute is sin able to be atoned for. The God of justice will have blood. He will have your blood, or He will have the blood of a sacrifice. And God provided the Lamb. The word of God's grace and mercy was manifest. We beheld it. We saw it. We were able to write it down in a book because His disciples were there. The crowds were there. Everyone saw the love of God dying in our place. The word became flesh. The grace of God manifest. Well, there's more that I'd like to say on the subject of Jesus as the word of God. So I'm going to table the rest of this message for next week. But I think we've got sufficient food to chew upon for the week coming up. As you celebrate Christmas with your family, as you think about the baby in the manger, remember who He is. He's not just an innocent child. He's not just a symbol of hope. He is hope.